Thank you for being here this evening, and let me invite you to take your Bible and join me again in the book of Ephesians, the fifth chapter, Ephesians chapter 5, verses 21 through 24, and also we'll look at verse 33. And in the notes that you have this evening, we're going to talk about put your husband where your heart is, the irresistible wife. Now, as we begin this evening, I want to start off and try to be as fair as I can by pointing out the fact that just as men find women very mysterious and somewhat difficult to explain, I have discovered over the years that women kind of see us exactly the same way, and that they are sometimes mystified as to why we act the way we act and behave the way that we behave. And several years ago, my good friend Charles Lowry, when he was pastoring in Albuquerque, New Mexico, tried to help his own church get a handle on this, and he wrote a newsletter column for his church simply entitled Men. And I think you'll find it both humorous, but also insane. So let me begin tonight by just sharing a few insights from Dr. Lowry. A few years ago, the Forrester sisters sang a song about men. It went something like this. They buy you dinner, and they open your door. But other than that, just what are they good for? Men. Well, men have problems, especially with relationships. After all, we grow up playing baseball, football, King of the Hill, and capture the flag. We grew up competing with each other, doing things and fixing things. We don't talk much, especially about our feelings. You might say that deep down, men are real shallow. And a man thinks that talk is a four-letter word. And he believes the relationship is going great if he doesn't have to talk. You see, putting him in a situation where he has to talk, it makes him very uncomfortable. That's why men go to the bathroom alone, the way God intended it. I'd like to talk about that for just a moment, if I could, but before I move on. Nobody told me almost 25 years ago that when I married my wife, Charlotte, that she would not ever honor the sanctity of the bathroom. I did not know until after we got married that if I happened to be in there and she wanted in there, it didn't matter if the door was shut. It doesn't even matter if the door is locked. She gets the thing up over the door and comes in there and just, you know, it doesn't matter what I'm doing. If she wants in there, she just comes right on in and pays me no mind, though it's very distressing to me personally. Now, guys, I have to confess, we should have seen this coming. We really should. Because if you will think back, perhaps when you were in high school or college or even recently, you may be out somewhere sometime, and one of the ladies decides, you know, it is time for me to visit the ladies' room. Now, what does she do? Does she run off quickly by herself? Oh, no. She sends out a radar signal for every available female in the near vicinity. I'm going to... Oh, I'll go with you, too. Me, too. And all of a sudden, like a pack of wolves, they go to the bathroom. I'm going to pick on Brother Dan since he's here on the front row. When I get through about 7:30, what are you going to do if I invite you to go to the bathroom with me? You're not going, are you? Pretty repulsive thought, isn't it? Yeah, I understand. You're confident that I can go by myself, aren't you? And I have the same confidence in you. And so we can go alone and there's no problem. And that's how we will do it, I assure you. It's not going to happen in this lifetime that a man will invite another man. Oh, hey, guys, let's just run to the bathroom. You know, it's not happening. And so, no, guys and gals approach that area differently. Well, he continues. A man has difficulty expressing himself. You see, my daughter will call, and I will just say three things. Hey, how's the weather? Do you need any money? Here's your mother. On the other hand, a woman can talk on the phone for 30 minutes. And you say, who was that? She says, I don't know. She got the wrong number. Things are simple with a man. Women are complex. They may even be smarter. Think about this. A woman's best friend is diamonds. But a man's best friend, it's a dog. Women are more complex, though. Think about this. And ladies, though you probably did not do this tonight because this is just Wednesday night, all of you will do this either Saturday night or Sunday morning before you go out to prepare to go to church the next day. Charles says this, when a woman is going out, She has to decide if she's going to wear her hair up or down, flats or high heels, slacks or dress, casual or dressy dress, stockings, knee highs or socks, jewelry or no jewelry, lot or little makeup. In contrast, a man picks up some clothes and smells them. And if there's no visible dirt, he has himself an outfit. You see, women dress to express themselves. Men dress so they won't be naked. Of course, the bottom line is look at what women carry, a purse. It contains everything she might need. Men carry a wallet. It conveniently contains money, which means you can buy whatever you need. Simple, yes, but these simple differences affect many aspects of our relationships. And then, guys, just a word of admonition and a word of warning and a word of reminder of what Friday is. February the 14th, Valentine's Day. And if you're a smart, wise man, you will spend time with your wife and bring her something nice. Something nice, Charles says. Let me tell you, simple doesn't work with your wife when dealing with her in the area of gifts. Gentlemen, if your last gifts to your wife have been things like salad shooters, dustbusters, weed whackers, deluxe irons, or drywall compound, you're in serious trouble. All these things work, but they won't work with your wife. You see, we are different because that was God's plan. Well, last week we saw that God calls a man primarily to care for his wife. And he cares for her by, number one, loving her, and number two, by knowing her. Well, in contrast, the Bible says to a woman, as you see there on the outline tonight, that a husband is to be honored by his wife. She puts her husband by honoring him. And she honors him in two particular ways. Number one, she honors him with her submission. And secondly, she honors him with her admiration. Now look at your Bible and let me show you how the Word of God explains this. Verse 21, submitting to one another in the fear of God. So again, husbands, wives, children, parents, we're all called to an attitude of submission whereby we seek the best in another person's life, yielding up our own rights to the advantage of theirs, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Why, Paul? Here's the rationale. For the husband is the head. He is the leader of the wife, as also Christ is the head. He is the leader of the church, and he is the Savior of its body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Now, it is interesting to note that in the original text, the word submit is not actually found in verse 22. Grammatically, it is correct to bring it over from verse 21. But you know what I discovered? Even if you remove the word, the strength of the verse is not lessened. If anything, it becomes greater. Wives, to your own husbands, how? The last four words, as to the Lord. In other words, when a wife yields in her will to the leadership and the direction of her husband, what she's actually doing is honoring and yielding to the Lord. It is an act of worship for a wife to yield in her will to her husband, because ultimately, you're not yielding to your husband. Ultimately, you're yielding to the Lord Jesus. And I promise you, that puts it in a completely different perspective. Furthermore, we live in a culture that badly understands and even rebels against the idea of submission, because we tend to think that the idea of submission somehow involves inferiority. But that is absolutely not true. And I can prove it to you theologically. If you think of our God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, whatever it is that makes God, God, the Father is all of that, the Son is all of that, and the Spirit is all of that. They're all three equally, completely, fully God. But let me ask you a question. In His assignment to save us from our sins, is God the Father submitted to by God the Son? Is God the Son submissive to his Father for the purpose of saving us from our sins? And the answer is absolutely yes. Think of just what the Gospel of John teaches us. In John's Gospel, Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He says, the Father and I are one. He says in John 8:58, before Abraham even existed, I am. A clear declaration that I am the God of Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14. So whatever it is that makes God God, I'm all of that. And yet he also says this, the Father is greater than I. He also says, I only do that which my Father shows me. And you see what he is saying is, I am equal in essence to my Father, but I am submissive in my assignment for the purpose of saving you and saving me from our sins. And so the wonderful truth here is there is absolutely no inferiority in submissiveness. God has simply given you a different assignment in the relationship that you have in marriage. And your ultimate role model for how you submit to your husband is how the Lord Jesus submits to his Father and how the church submits to the Lord Jesus. Now, let me say a couple of things. He says, first of all, in verse 22, it is as to the Lord. And then he says in verse 24 that you're to submit to your own husband in everything. Now, first of all, note it says to your own husband. Does the Bible teach that every woman is to submit to every man? Absolutely no. I'll make it very personal. Who in life should my wife, Charlotte, submit to? Well, one, she should submit to me as her husband. Now listen carefully. Secondly, she should also submit to the same person I am to submit to. And that is my pastor. My pastor. Kevin Ezell is my spiritual head. If you doubt that, you go read, let's start with 1 Thessalonians 5 and 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. And go read Hebrews 13, 7 and 17, where it says you are to obey those who are in authority over you. And I want to tell you something. Unless your husband and unless my pastor, our pastor, does something that is illegal, immoral, unethical, or unbiblical, we are obligated to follow his leadership. And if you don't, you're going to have a fight on your hands, not with Kevin, but with me, because I'm going to bow up on you. Because the Bible is crystal clear, we're to obey those who are in spiritual authority over us, that it may be well with you, troublesome to them. And so, now, it's not an absolute, and that's what I want to say about marriage. Are you called to submit to your husband in every absolute instance? No. If he asks you to do something illegal, immoral, unethical, or unbiblical, you must say to your husband, I have a higher Lord than you, and his name is Jesus. And at that point, you must draw a line. But I'll also say this. Being submissive does not entail the fact that you would stay in an abusive relationship wherein you or your children might be in some type of physical danger. I'm amazed that some preachers and teachers wrongly would say submission means you stay in that house and you stay in that home no matter what. I could not disagree with anything with greater vehemence than my very soul just screams out at in thinking about that. I have never counseled anyone to get a divorce. But I have counseled people to separate. And I've even counseled people to take out a warrant and have an abusive spouse arrested. And so this idea of yielding in your will to the leadership of your husband does not entail putting yourself in danger or in an abusive situation, nor does it involve you doing that which is illegal, immoral, unethical, or unbiblical. But having said that, you lay say, I like all of that. Let me come back now and say, anything that doesn't fall in that category, I believe you're obligated to submit to him. Or what if I don't agree? You're still obligated to submit to him. Am I a mindless, voiceless doormat? I didn't say that. In fact, I dealt with that a few weeks ago. No. If your husband has even half a brain, he will seek your wisdom. He will seek your counsel. He will seek your input. But I have discovered that a woman yielding in her will to her husband has a way of tenderizing and softening a male heart that hardly occurs in any other way. God knew what He was doing when He challenged you to honor Him by submitting to Him. Now, secondly, the Bible also says you honor Him with your admiration. And just look at the last phrase of verse 33. And let's see that the wife respects. It would not be illegitimate to translate it that she honors, that she admires her husband. And with that as kind of a launching pad, I want you to turn to the next page, because you'll see those five items there at the bottom of page one expanded on the next page, where I talk about, as we did last week, seven needs of a woman. Let me talk this week about five needs of a man. And let me say a couple of things about it. Number one, I am absolutely convinced this is the way that God has wired a man. This is the way He put him together. Secondly, I'm also convinced that this list is correctly prioritized, so that the number one need is the most important need, but then the other needs also derive from that as well, and they have this kind of descending order. And so I want to say a quick word about each of them, because I'm telling you, ladies, this is the way that God wired your husband. Number one, and it's right out of verse 33 of Ephesians, He has the need for your admiration and respect. You understand and appreciate His value and achievements more than anyone else. You remind Him of His capabilities, and you help Him maintain His walk with God and also His self-confidence. And you are proud of your husband, not out of duty, but as an expression of sincere admiration for the man you love and with whom you have chosen to share your life. Now, ladies, I can't explain it, but I could tell you as a word of personal testimony that though I'm like everybody else and I like to be liked, and I hope that you all like me, I don't want you to dislike me and be irritable toward me and think badly of me. I'm like everybody. I like to be liked. But I can tell you this, what my wife Charlotte thinks about me matters more to me than anyone else outside of the Lord Jesus. I care about her opinion of me more than anyone else. You say, why? Well, I think part of it is the fact that nobody knows me like she does. And so if she thinks I'm really a scallywag and a scum-sucking dog, it's probably because I am. I mean, it's just probably, you know, guilty as charged if that's what she thinks. But if she thinks I'm wonderful and she thinks that I am just the best thing that ever happened to her outside of the Lord, well, I begin to feel pretty good about myself because, again, she knows me better than anyone else. Now, folks, this came home to me in a very painful way. Oh, how long has it been now, honey? I guess maybe 10, 12 years ago. We were living in Dallas, Texas, and one Christmas we were invited to come to Georgia. We were going to Georgia to see my mom and dad, but we were invited while I was in Georgia to preach at a church down in Griffin, Georgia, which is a country town becoming more, you know, engulfed by Atlanta, that big growing blob. But it's a kind of a country town. And this friend of mine said, since it's Christmas time, won't you bring a Christmas message? I said, well, I've got a good one. And I had a good message on Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, the very text I preached in chapel at seminary a couple of weeks ago. Now, I had been asked to preach in chapel at our college earlier that semester. And so because I was speaking to Bible college students and a bunch of PhDs, I'm not exaggerating, I probably studied close to 100 hours for that one sermon. I read over 20 commentaries. I read at least a dozen journal articles. I listened to at least a half a dozen, maybe up to 10 tapes of great preachers preaching on that text. And I mean, I knew that text backwards and forward. And so I got up there that morning in our chapel, and since I was preaching to a Bible college, seminary kind of audience, I did detailed word studies for them of the Greek words kanao, harparkon, and harpagmos, which are all in verse 5, 6, and 7. I also talked to them about the intricacies and the significance of what is known as kenotic Christology and the mystery of the hypostatic union. And I unraveled all of that for that Bible college audience, and most of the feedback was pretty positive. Well, we go down to Griffin, Georgia one Sunday night near Christmas, and I decided to preach that same text. And like an absolute moron, I preached it exactly the same way I preached it to that Bible college chapel. I did for those country farmers detailed word studies of kanao, harparkon, and harpagmos. And I unveiled for them the great mysteries of canonic Christology and the hypostatic union. Well, when I finished, a layman in the church who loves me like a son, taught me to be a personal soul winner and really discipled Charlotte and me, came up, hugged my neck and said, "You know what? Billy Graham can finally retire. You have come on the scene and it's clear his replacement has shown up." And I'm telling you, my peacock feathers came out and I was so proud of myself. And so we got in our van to drive back up to Atlanta where we were staying with my mom and dad. And folks, I did what every preacher on the planet does. After he preaches, gets in the car, and is preparing to go home, you look at your wife and you say, "Honey, how'd I do?" Now, I knew. I'd just been told that Billy Graham could retire. But you see, I do need her admiration and respect, so I wanted to hear her say it. So I said, "Honey, how'd I do?" And my wife, Charlotte, said, "You did fine." Time out. Rewind and analysis. First of all, folks, anytime anybody begins a sentence with the word, "oh," it means, "oh no." I wish you had not asked that. And they are looking for the right words to tell you the truth that is going to be painful, but to tell you as gently as they can. So that's the first thing. And I picked up on it just like that. Secondly, I've been around long enough to know that women are masters of code language. And fine did not mean fine. Fine meant you crashed and burned, and it was ugly tonight. And so it made me mad, hurt my feelings, and I looked and I said, "Well, what do you mean I didn't do good?" Now, that's bad grammar, I know that, but I didn't care about the grammar at that time. "What do you mean I didn't do good?" She said, "I didn't say that." I said, "Oh, yes, you did. You said fine, but you didn't mean fine. Now, I want to know the truth. I can take it." Now, I was lying like a dog, but I said, "I can take it. Don't you know what you really think?" And so she said, "Well, honey, if you really want to know what I think you forgot who you were preaching to tonight. I mean, these are just normal, regular folks, you know, farmers and things. I mean, normal people, kind of like me. I mean, you know, you use some big words tonight. I mean, you use some words I've never heard before." And I said, "Well, if you'd gone to college like me, you'd know those words." Can you believe the stupid that can come out of your mouth sometimes? I mean, it's like hanging a curveball. You try to grab it, no, you see it sailing into the upper deck. And my sweet brown-eyed brunette that's sitting there on the second row, talking to Karen Chong, said, said, "Well, since you care so think, why don't you just shut up and leave me alone?" Now, I didn't have to leave her alone. She left me alone for about 2 weeks. Best I remember, it just this was not a sweet time around our house. It was rather chilly and kind of cold. And you might say, "Well, you acted like a jerk." Guilty as charged. Guilty as charged. "Well, why'd you snap at her like that?" It hurt my feelings. It didn't matter that a layman told me I did wonderful. My wife had told me I did bad. That I had done a poor job that night. And it really did. It stung. It stung. And it stung deeply. Now, ladies, you might think, and you might even be tempted to say to me, "My husband doesn't care at all about what I think." Now, I'm telling you, that is not true. Now, you might fire back and say, "Well, he doesn't act like it." I don't care how he acts. Men are good at putting on an act. But I'm telling you, bottom line, when everything is said and done, he cares. And he cares deeply about what you think about him. And I'll tell you what. A man needs a woman a whole lot more than a woman needs a man. Now, I'm not saying that a woman doesn't need a man, but I'm telling you this. And I've watched it for a long time, especially in the ministry, and I've discovered a very interesting thing. I discovered that a great woman can take a mediocre man, and she'll make him good. I've seen it dozens of times. But probably dozens and dozens of times I've seen a not-so-great woman take a great man, and she will pull him down to the level of the mediocre. That is how much influence you have in the life of your husband, and it feeds right into this need that he has, put there by God, for your admiration and respect. Why does he end that section by saying, and see that the wife, that she respects her husband? All right, number two. Your husband also has the need for sexual fulfillment. And interestingly, and not surprisingly, in survey after survey, men do not list this as number two. Oh, no. They list this as number what? Number one. Now, it's almost number one. In fact, it's a photo finish at the finish line that number one noses out number two. And there's a relationship between the two, but it is number two and not number one. Now, note the paragraph. She becomes an excellent sexual partner for him. She studies her own response to recognize, understand what brings out the best in her. And here is the key phrase of the whole paragraph. Then she communicates. She talks this information to her husband. And together, they learn to have a sexual relationship that both find repeatedly satisfying and enjoyable. Now, folks, let's just remind ourselves again of the fact that sex is God's good gift. And it is a good gift to be enjoyed within the bonds of marriage between a man and a woman. And I am absolutely convinced that no marriage will ever be everything God wants it to be without the intimate part of your marriage being meaningful, satisfying, and enjoyable for both of you. And here's the thing. Here's why this is number two and not quite number one, and there's a relationship. And Dennis Rainey is exactly right on this. Dennis Rainey says a man connects his own sense of self-worth and his own sense of self-respect to his ability to be a satisfying sexual partner to his mate. And so, ladies, if you say to your husband, I love you, I think you're wonderful, I am so proud to be married to you, but no interest in being intimate with you. Not only will you not meet his need for sexual fulfillment, you will drive a stake through the heart of his need for admiration and respect, because he will connect the two. Now, we also need to be very honest tonight and acknowledge and understand that we come to this area of sexual intimacy from very opposite perspectives. And Gary Smalley has given us an analogy that I don't think can be improved upon. I think he's right on target. He begins by making the observation that when it comes to intimacy, men are like microwave ovens because they are creatures of sight. In contrast, women, because they are creatures of the ear and of the heart, are more like crock pots. And I didn't say crack pots, I said crock pots. Now you say, well, what does he mean by that? Well, think about it. If a man, being a creature of sight, sees what he likes, boom, he can heat up and it takes him no time at all. It's amazing how he can just get really active in this area if he sees what he likes. Women, though, because of their affinity with the ear and the heart, they're a lot more like crock pots. They have to simmer and simmer and sometimes simmer, simmer, simmer before they'll be ready. Now, that's just the way that they've been wired by God. But if you'll understand that and realize then that you come at this from different perspectives, you can find a middle ground that will bring joy and satisfaction. Now, let me make another statement that I think is very crucial that I learned in just recent years through a friend who does a lot of marriage counseling. It is unlikely that you and your mate have identical sexual appetites, but it is almost certain that the two of you have compatible sexual appetites. Now you say, what makes you say that? Well, I have a friend in another state that does marriage counseling. One day a lady came to him and she said, I'm having trouble in my marriage and I'm even thinking of perhaps separating and leaving my husband. He said, well, what's the problem? She said, well, it's our sex life. She said, I'm really embarrassed about all this, but the fact of the matter is, my husband is just a fanatic in this area. I mean, 24/7, 24/7. I mean, that's all he wants to do. I mean, if I didn't say no some of the time, we'd be having sex all of the time. And I've just reached a point where I just can't take the pressure of it anymore. And So I'm just thinking I might need to separate or even leave him or divorce. I just don't know, and I just thought maybe you could help. Well, my friend is a very good counselor. He's also a bit mischievous too. And so he said, well, I want to give you an assignment. She said, well, what is it? He says, I want you to go home as soon as we get through meeting, track your husband down, and I want you to be intimate with him. Then wait about an hour and track him down again. Be intimate again at least three times before you go to bed tonight. Then tomorrow, first thing in the morning, find him. And when the weekend hits, oh, make it an all-day affair Saturday and Sunday after church. Do you think you could do that for a week? Well, being the typical woman, she said, I'm doing anything for a week. So she went home, and she was supposed to call him back a week later, but she didn't call a week later. She called him 2 days later. And she got on the phone, and she said, I don't know what you think you were trying to do. Worked. She said, my husband is lying over in the corner of our bedroom right now, and he's waving a white handkerchief at me. She said, he's got a real scared look in his eye, and she said, you know, we have just had a good long laugh and a good long cry, and we both feel kind of dumb. And here's what she said. She said, we have been married almost 16 years, and an area of our marriage that should have been so wonderful nearly tore us apart for one reason. We didn't talk. We didn't talk. She said, he was always putting on the full court press because he thought all I wanted to do was say no. And she said, I was always saying no because he seemed like he was always putting on the full court press. And here's where I got my statement. She's the one that made the statement. She said, you know what we discovered? We discovered that our sexual appetite is not identical, but it really is compatible. And we could have saved ourselves years of heartache and disappointment if we had just talked. Now, if you say to me tonight, well, I think that's the exception, I'm telling you tonight, it happens a lot. There's a number of new books that have just come out in the last month. Dr. Moeller's spoken about a couple of them on his radio show, or at least made allusions to them, in this area of marriage. And the fact of the matter is, in this area of intimacy, there's a lot of dysfunction out there. And I'm telling you, the number one cause is a lack of communication and understanding about who we are, who our mate is, and what they need. But I'm telling you again, God gave this to us as a good gift. And no marriage will ever be everything God wants it to be without you enjoying and having sexual fulfillment. Now, number three, your husband also has a need for home support. And this is a really good paragraph from Willard Harley. She creates a home that offers him an atmosphere of peace, quiet, and refuge. She manages and cares for the children. The home is a place of rest and rejuvenation. And remember, ladies, the wife, the mother, she is the emotional hub of the family. Now, ladies, it may not be fair, but it is true. In the home, if mama ain't happy, ain't nobody going to be happy. Now, you can say all you want, there's no fear. It may not be fair, but it's true. It just is. And I want to cut you a little slack before I get after you now. I'm going to be sweet first. I discovered in 25 years of being married that even sweet, godly women who love Jesus, and I married one, sweet, godly women, love Jesus, still have bad days every now and then. Have you guys kind of learned that? Don't nod the head, just in your heart. No head nodding, it's just between us. Yeah. And so at our house, we developed a code, and we called it, Mama's Got That Look in Her Eye. And that was the way that Danny and the four boys communicated with each other when Mom was having one of those days. This is a true story. There's no need to embellish. I came home one day when we were living in Wake Forest. All four boys met me on the front porch before I went to the house. Stop. Stop, Daddy. Stop. Stop. We've got to talk. We got to talk right now. I said, well, what's the deal, guys? And Timothy, at that time, was maybe 8 or 9, said, Dad, she's got the look, and she's got it big time this time, and you got to do something. I said, well, why don't y'all just stay out here for a minute? Let me go see what's going on. So I went into our foyer, looked into the kitchen. If our house, family room's here, bedroom's here, kitchen's there. So I snuck in and just looked around the corner. And sure enough, Charlotte was in the kitchen. And our sink, like many houses, was to the back wall, so you could look out into the backyard. So because she was standing at the sink, all I could see was her backside. I'll tell you something, folks. By the way that woman was conducting business at that sink, I could tell from her backside. She had the look. I mean, she was going to war in such a way, and I mean, the body language was saying it all. And in fact, the eyes came out and peeled around and stared at me, scared me to death. And so I went back outside to the guys, and I said, guys, you're right. Mama's got that look. And they said, yeah, Dad, she's got the look. What are we going to do? So I put my arm around him. I said, well, guys, here's Dad's counsel. Every man for himself. I said, I've seen this look before. And this look says, if you'll leave me alone for about 2 hours, I'll be okay. And so I'm going to leave her alone. I'd suggest you leave her alone. And if you cross her path and get in trouble, don't call for me, because I'm not coming. We're all on our own. Now, ladies, let me get a more bit serious here, and don't get mad at me, but please listen to me. I'm just going to be blunt to make my point. Men cannot stand to be around griping, nagging, whiny women. We just can't stand it. Those proverbs that are there at the bottom of page 2, you go look them up tonight when you go home. They will say something like this, if I might summarize. A man would rather live A, in the desert, B, on the rooftop, C, in the attic, D, all the above, than with a griping, nagging, whiny, contentious woman, because she is like a drippy faucet. And it just drives us nuts. So you say, well, what's he going to do if he's got one? He'll do one of two things. It's easy to remember, too. Fight or flight. Fight or flight. You say, explain that. I'll be glad to. Number one, he might fight. Now, some men fight their wives physically. I talked to someone today that's having some problems, and I said, has your husband ever hit you? And she said, yes. And I said, well, the next time he does, if you can find something bigger, hit him back, and then call the police and have his sorry tail arrested. And I mean that. And most men actually don't hit their wives. You do know that abuse among partners is twice as great among cohabitors as it is among husbands. And so you want to increase the odds of getting battered as a woman? Cohabit. Most married men don't hit their wives. Now, some do, and those that do should go to jail. So if he doesn't fight you physically, what will he do? Well, he might fight you verbally. But he won't fight you verbally very long either. You say, why not? Because we always lose. We do. We always lose. We can't beat you in a verbal battle. You say, why? It is simple math. The typical male, the typical average male, we know is capable of producing about 10 to 12,000 words a day. That's what the typical male can do. In contrast, the typical female, 20 to 25,000 words a day, with gust up to 50. That's right. Now, I'm kidding about the gust, I think. I don't have empirical verification, but I've got stats on the others. So that's scientific analysis. That's empirical data. So you do the math. We hit you with one word, you hit us twice. We hit you five times, we get hit 10. By the time we've delivered 50 blows, you've hit us 100 times, and we're out of there. I mean, why keep this up? And furthermore, y'all use female logic. And female logic is like getting hit with a stun gun. You know, I'm talking to Charlotte about something, and I'm building this very refined, solidly tight and irrefutable. And then she just says, well, I don't see it that way. And I'm like, you know. And then all of a sudden, she's gone, and the argument, and I can't catch up. And I get paid for speaking. I mean, I'm good at it. You know, at least I get paid for doing it, so I at least practice it a lot. And so we don't fight verbally. So if we don't fight, we take flight. Some men leave, and they leave the marriage. Some men stay married, but they still leave. And what do? Oh, they become known as workaholics. Or they become known as the guy that even though he has to look like the mummy when he goes out there, he's still playing softball, church league basketball. And he's not playing on one softball team. No, he's playing on three or four teams in the fall, three or four teams in the spring. And, you know, again, looks like the blooming mummy going out there because he's so, you know, broken down and crackety and just nothing's left anymore. I mean, just face it, he needs to grow up and move on. But, you know, he's really not out there because he's still running after a dream. He's like one man who told me one time when I asked him, why don't you ever stay at home? He said, well, I'll tell you what, Brother Danny. Sometimes it's quieter out in left field at a softball game than it is in your own house. And ladies, a guy has to find a place somewhere, someplace, sometime where he finds peace, quiet, and refuge. And if he doesn't find it at your home, he will go looking for it somewhere else. And so you need to cultivate a home where he looks forward to coming at the end of the day and find a place that recharges his batteries for him to go back out and love you and serve you and do the things that a man is called by God to do. All right, number four. Your husband also has a need for your attractiveness. And I love the way this is said, again, by Dr. Harley. She is possessed of both an inner and an outer beauty. And she cultivates that Christ-like spirit in her inner self. She keeps herself physically fit with diet and exercise, and she wears her hair, her makeup, and her clothes in a way that her husband finds attractive and tasteful. Her husband is pleased and proud of her in public, but also in private. Now, if you take that paragraph and break it down, there's four facets to this beauty, ladies. There's an inner beauty, and there's an outer beauty. There's a public beauty, and there's a private beauty. Now, let's start with the most important, that inner beauty. That inner beauty is described in 1 Peter 3 as a woman who has a gentle and quiet spirit. And if you read the rest of the verse, it says, which is precious, not in the sight of her husband, precious in the sight of God. And here's the neat thing, ladies. Number one, inner beauty will last forever. Secondly, inner beauty radiates outward and affects your outer beauty. And if you are a pretty lady on the inside because you're becoming more like Christ, you become a prettier lady on the outside. I can think of a lady right now, back where we used to live, that the first time I ever met her, there was nothing that really was stunning about her appearance, at least to me. But as I got to know her, she was such a godly, godly, godly lady. She was such a radiant disciple of Christ. I think she's so pretty today, and she became very pretty to me in a very short amount of time. In contrast, I can think of a number of women that the first time I ever saw them, I thought, man, that's a good-looking girl. She's quite a looker. But when I got to know her, she was so unattractive on the inside. She didn't stay very pretty on the outside, at least not to me. Inner beauty lasts forever. That inner beauty looks like Christ. That inner beauty affects your outward appearance as well. And then you see, your husband wants you to be attractive outwardly, both publicly and privately. And I'll stand by this statement that I've made many times. I've only had one woman ever to challenge it. You take what God has given you, and you give it time, attention, care, and good judgment. And that one needs to be underlined. Time, attention, care, and good judgment. You take what God's given you, and you can be an attractive lady. You can be. You don't have to be Miss America. Most of them are plastic, synthetic, and it doesn't last anyway. But you take what God's given you, and you give it time, attention, care, and good judgment, and you can be attractive outwardly. And here's the thing. Your husband wants to be able to show you off. He wants to be able to say to the world, look at this beautiful thing I caught. Or better, look at this beautiful thing that picked me. Can you believe something that looks like this chose something that looks sort of like this? And it really does do something for us in terms of our sense of self-worth and our own sense of admiration and respect. So he wants you to be attractive publicly. But ladies, he also wants you to be attractive privately too. And I don't want to make you ladies mad at me tonight, but I need to say something to you very quickly about this very evil, evil, wicked thing that was birthed in the place where the devil is going to live, called a flannel gown. Can I just say a quick word to you ladies about, are you guilty? Mm-hmm. I won't. There'll be an invitation at the end, right down here at the altar. You won't be alone. Ladies, There ain't no such thing as a sexy flannel gown. It does not exist. Now, you might say, how do you know? Because I've looked. I've looked all over the country. I mean, I've been into Victoria's Secret. I've even Hollywood. And I've said, have you got a sexy flannel gown that I can buy for my wife? And they look at me like I've lost my mind. There's no such thing, son. What are you talking about? Now, I received wonderful confirmation this one time because I was speaking in Laurel, Mississippi. And after the service, I had shared this very basic biblical insight. And this lady came up to me and, if looks could kill, I would not be here tonight. And all she said was, my husband wants to talk to you. And she walked past me. And I said, man, what have I done? This guy comes up to me, and I mean, he is grinning from this ear to this ear. He puts his arm around me. He says, man, where have you been all my married life? He said, I want to invite you over to the house tonight because we're going to have a granny gown bonfire, and we're going to burn them all. I was speaking one time in a black Baptist church in Dallas, Texas. I got on this point and shared this insight in a family conference, and a brother got so excited he left the third pew, came up on the platform, and gave me a high five at this part of my message. So I think he was agreeing with me. And so, ladies, now I got to do this. I just can't pass it up. There's one little exception I must tell you about. I don't even remember where I was, but I was speaking one time, and I shared this, and after the service, this old codger came up to me. Now, let me preface my remarks by saying, I don't think every man over 70 is an old codger. I don't. But you know the type I'm talking about. They've got that devilish twinkle in their eye, and you just by looking at him know, that boy has been in mischief all of his life, and he'll be that way till the day he dies. So he comes up to me, and he hits me in the side with his fist. It actually hurt. Hit me too hard. I mean, and he says, hey, young fella. You and I need to have a talk about them flannel gowns there. And I said, well, all right, what do you want to say? He says, you're wrong. I said, excuse me? He said, oh, no, you're wrong. Now, this is how he said it. He said, my old lady and me, we've been married for 50 years, and she's got a sexy flannel gown. And I looked at him, and I said, well, goodness, I don't really know what to say. I said, I have talked to thousands of men, and you're the first man to ever tell me he liked his wife's flannel gown. He said, oh, I don't like it. I love it. He said, it's about 5 years old. It's got holes all in it. He. He said, at night when I go to bed, it's like going treasure hunting in that flannel gown. And I blushed. I mean, I got red in the face with him going, you know, like this into his flannel gown. And he said, so get you a holy flannel gown. You'll like it. And so I guess if you have a holy flannel gown, ladies, your husband might make an exception. But other than that, I have never had any man tell me, oh, I love my wife's flannel gown. So ladies, just remember, he's a creature of sight. Let him see what he likes. Finally, number five, your husband has the need for a life companion. And for time, let me just say it this way, ladies. Your husband needs you to be his very, very best friend. I have up here on my notes a synopsis of an article. It is entitled, Feeling the 50-Year Itch. It was in Newsweek magazine on December the 4th, the year 2000. And I'll just note the summary of the article. Kit Levendahl, 72, became a statistic last year. She was one of an increasing number of senior citizens to suffer through divorce after many years of marriage. And this article goes on to point out that there is a spreading, growing epidemic in America today, and it is persons who have been married for 20 and 30 and 40 and sometimes even 50 years who are getting divorced. And you say, why? Well, I realize there are a lot of possible explanations, but I think this one is probably the most important. Paint a picture, and I'll have prayer, and we'll go home. You get married. And then these things show up called children. And they're wonderful. They're neat. And as a good parent, you give your children time and attention and energy. And in fact, if you're not careful, a good thing becomes a bad thing. And you pour your life into and you build everything that you do around your children. Well, I've discovered, like some of you have discovered and some of you will discover, children grow up. And eventually they leave and stay gone. And then one day, you're at home, just the two of you, and you wake up one morning, and though you won't say it out loud, in your heart, you have this conversation as you look over at your mate. You know, I have no idea who you are. We never talk. We never do anything together anymore. And as best I can tell, we have absolutely nothing in common. I know that I don't like you. And I'm not even sure I love you anymore. And a covenant that you've honored for decades, you might consider breaking. Why? Because in part, you failed to grow to become one another's best friend. When I married Charlotte at the age of 21 and 19, I did not think that I was marrying my best friend. I didn't. I thought I was marrying this beautiful brown-eyed brunette who would be my lover, my wife, the mother of our children. But I can tell you this. At the 5-year age of 46, without any reservation or hesitation at all, I say to you tonight that I have in this world a very, very, very best friend. And her name is Charlotte. And she is my wife. And this is what I've come to believe. Though that is number 5 on the list I gave you, I kind of have a feeling that the older we get, that number 5 starts climbing up the ladder. And it may move to number 4. And it may move to number 3. And it may move to number 2. And in fact, it may not replace but join hands with number 1. Because if she's your very, very best friend, you probably also have her admiration and respect as well. Let me close this in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for the fact that you indeed give a man a woman in marriage, and that she is given by you to complement him, to fill in those gaps and those places where he is weak and lacking. And in your great wisdom, you saw that it was not good that a man would be alone, so you made for him a helper who is perfectly suitable, who complements him. And Lord, I thank you that in the relationship of marriage, as we seek you more than anything else, and as we seek to serve our mate, and we seek to love them as you have loved us, we can find the joy, the happiness that you intended from the very beginning. So bless the men. Help them to be sensitive to the needs of their wife. And bless the women. Help them be sensitive to the needs of their husband, that together we might have the kind of marriage that shows the world the difference that Jesus Christ really makes. This we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.